Well, some of my most memorable moments with people often involves food. I can remember as a kid going to my grandparents' house. We were out in West Tennessee at this point. We would share Thanksgiving every November, and I loved it. I loved being with family. My brother and I would go hunting every morning, and then we would have the big meal around lunchtime. And we all lay around miserable watching football the rest of the day. It was awesome. I mean, I loved it. But everything happened because we were there for that big Thanksgiving meal. I can remember other meals. I remember my first date with my wife, Ashley. She wanted to go eat at an Ethiopian restaurant. It was terrible. I mean, did not like the food whatsoever. But obviously, the time together was wonderful because she became a wife. So, but many special memories are often around gathering for food. And I think that's true for people all over the world, all different cultures. Sharing a meal with people is often a special occasion of sorts. And so this morning in our passage, we will see a handful of different meals and how different people treated those occasions. And so we're going to be back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, where we left off just a few weeks ago. I told you then that the beginning of chapter 2 starts five different encounters that Jesus has with human opposition. So in the first chapter, we saw a handful of times there was demonic opposition, where Jesus even casting out demons and telling them to be quiet and commanding and such. And now we move to these two, into the second chapter, where there are five cases of opposition from mankind. And so today we will get into the second and the third opposition that Jesus tends with. And so let me go ahead and read our passage, and then we will begin. Starting in chapter 2, verses 13, we'll be moving all the way through verse 22. He reads, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to them, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Church, let's pray just one more time. Father, we again are thankful for your word. We pray now that as we engage directly with it, you would help me to speak. Help me in my feeble, fallible words to be able to describe our perfect God. So pray, even as I teach, that this congregation would hear clearly, Father. Help us again to remove distractions from our minds. Help us to set aside our phones or anything else that would pull our gaze away from our God. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I think the main theme of these two little stories that we have today, the way that I would summarize it neatly would be this. Jesus saves sinners to feast with the Lord forever. Jesus saves sinners to feast with the Lord forever. And those, I'll have just 2 points to draw that out, those being saving sinners and fasting for the feast. Saving sinners and fasting for the feast. Our passage begins with Jesus again in Capernaum along the sea. And like last time, when he was there in Capernaum, crowds have formed and were coming to him. Again, the gospel writer then tells us that for the fifth time in 2 chapters, Jesus is teaching the people. As he told Peter last chapter, he again proves that preaching is why he came out. Those are Christ's words. That's what he came to do, not specifically to heal or stir up strife among Pharisees, but to teach the world to repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so friends, do you ever wonder why we value the teaching and preaching of God's word, most specifically the gospel here at TFCC? I mean, is it any wonder why we spend so much time in our service reading scripture, praying scripture, singing scripture, preaching the scriptures? I mean, clearly it is crazy important to Jesus that he teach people the gospel. And that's true for us here as well. And that is just a quick and good little litmus test for knowing if a church is healthy or not. Obviously, there's tons of other things that need to be considered, but a quick and dirty test would be how much does that church talk about the gospel? We pray that this church and others in town would remain faithful in teaching that gospel like Jesus did so frequently in this gospel account. But then we are next introduced to a man named Levi the tax collector. And this is actually Matthew, who eventually will be one of the 12 disciples of Christ. Levi is his second name. But more important than knowing another name is that he is a dreaded tax collector sitting at his booth. Now, if you grew up in church or around the Bible very much, you've probably heard that, you know, the tax collectors were those rascals that scooped money off the top from what people owed them, and that's why people didn't like them. They just, you know, they're the IRS. But just kidding, sort of. They cheated people and got rich, and that's certainly true. I mean, tax collectors were certainly did cheat people, but tax collectors were hated much more intensely than that, than just for the fact that they were thieves. Remember now, at this time in this area, the Jews are controlled by Rome. I mean, the Roman Empire rules them. They still allow the Jews to follow most of their traditions, you know, carrying out religion and other things. But at the end of the day, Caesar is the Jews' emperor, and they hate it. And that makes good sense, because Caesar, you know, is a total pagan. And Israel was built around having a faithful king that ruled under God. You know, so that makes good sense. But anyways, Jews hate the Roman Empire. And tax collectors did their job specifically for Rome. They collected taxes that were due from every province. And as much as the Jews hated the empire, what they hated more were Jews that helped the empire. In their eyes, tax collectors weren't just thieves, but apostate traitors. Tax collectors literally turned their backs on Israel and God to serve Rome. And all that to say, Levi is a lot worse than just a rascal businessman. I mean, he is the worst sinner of all. Tax collectors were treated as such as well, considered unclean, worse than lepers. I mean, were not allowed in synagogues. They were not allowed to serve in any sort of a court capacity. Totally removed from Israel culture. And so the scandal of this scene is thick. And it's supposed to feel thick. You're supposed to feel it. I mean, it would be on the scale of something like this. Jesus walked by the Nazi SS officer sitting in his booth and told him, "Follow me." I mean, that's the scale of scandal we're supposed to feel when Jesus approaches the tax collector. Now, with all that in mind, all of how terrible of a sinner Levi is, I just love how nonchalantly Mark tells us, "And Jesus passed by and said, 'Follow me.' And so he did." I mean, he stuffs this eternity-altering event into two little sentences. And though his words are simple, "Follow me," obviously he means a lot by them. I mean, he's not telling Levi to get in line behind him and follow him like a puppy, like many people did and are doing even now. No, his command to follow is a command to be his disciple. It's likely that Levi has already heard some of Jesus' teaching. I mean, this isn't the first time he has been through Capernaum preaching. And so Levi knows exactly what Jesus wants and even expects when he is called to follow. "Levi, you are mine now. Come with me." And Levi obeys his Lord in literally just a moment. I mean, Levi forsakes his sinful life to be with Christ. He immediately quits from being a tax collector. He leaves his booth, his lucrative job, even his friends behind to be a disciple of Jesus. Now consider the gravity of all that just happened for him. I mean, a man whose life is utterly sinful, who is totally rejecting God and his people, who is willfully in opposition to God for monetary gain. Don't miss who went and found who in this account. Levi was not looking for a savior. Jesus went to him. Jesus chose him to be saved. This should give us so much hope in our work as a church, as evangelists. I mean, seeing stories like this just knocks down my fear of sharing the gospel. I mean, first, it shows us that if Jesus has specifically called someone to be a disciple, they will be. As simple as that. If Jesus has called them, they will be a disciple. I'm reminded of John chapter 10 when the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to openly say, "I am the Messiah." They're just trying to get him to say those words. And Jesus' response is, he reads, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice it, that line, it does not say you are not one of my sheep because you do not believe. It does not say that. It says the opposite. It says, "You do not believe because you're not among my sheep," as if the sheep were chosen prior to believing. I mean, do you see what I'm getting at here? God knows who are the sheep. And so when he calls, they come. Second, this account shows that it does not matter at all to Jesus how bad someone is, how far away they have gone. They're not unreachable with the gospel if, in fact, Christ has called them. I mean, that gives me so much relief when doing ministry with really difficult people. I mean, Jesus does literally all the hard work of changing people's hearts. All we do is be faithful in sharing the gospel. And so Levi is overjoyed over what Christ has done for him. He hosts a feast for Jesus and his friends. It says Jesus reclined at table, which means this wasn't just a quick little brunch, you know, little meal, little finger food deal. I mean, it would have been a prolonged meal full of conversation, full of lounging about, kind of like the whole Thanksgiving and laying around watching football. I mean, it was a long deal. Usually this sort of thing was reserved for friends or special people in the community, which is why the religious leaders, when they see, they are so distraught. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees see him reclining with the known sinners and other tax collectors, a rough bunch, no doubt. And they wouldn't even come near these types of people. They're just entirely disgusted at what they see. Pharisees even prided themselves on being separated from such sinful people. In fact, that's part of the translation of the word Pharisee, separated. Not anywhere close to the sinful bunch of people around him. So they, of course, can't believe that Jesus is breaking bread with them, something that would have indicated potentially friendship or a welcome or even social acceptance. So when Jesus hears the complaints, when they reach Christ, he answers, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, and those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the first line of this answer to them shows his compassion. I mean, he equates sinners with the sick that a doctor desires to help. Unlike the Pharisees, who did not give a rip about sinners, who are not interested at all in evangelism per se, it would have been totally foreign for them to seek out the worst of sinners like Jesus just did, and to share with them the truths about God. It did not happen. But really, the second line of Christ's answer is the more surprising one. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the scandal of what just happened with Levi is made even more clear. Jesus makes it obvious that he is there to save sinners that know they need saving. He's not interested in self-righteous piety. Church, whether we are talking about Levi or a Nazi officer or you and me, the gospel of grace is always scandalous. I mean, do you believe that's true? Are you amazed constantly at the gospel that is offered? How are you doing with the tax collector type people in your life? I mean, are there people you're around in your life that you're so disgusted by to be around that you're not interested in sharing the gospel with them? I mean, I admit, there's people I work with. Whew. Jesus, thankfully, did not feel that way in the slightest. But our second scene begins simply with a question that was asked of Jesus. Some people had noticed that the Pharisees and John the Baptist's people, their crew, their disciples, it says, were fasting, but the disciples of Jesus did not. Now, before we get to Christ's answer, let's first take a little dive into what fasting is. I mean, what is it? What's its purpose? Typically, fasting is paired with prayer and longing. I mean, in the Old Testament, most instances of fasting that you will see is accompanied by fervent prayer and longing for the Lord to act in some way. It's sort of like an exclamation point at the end of our pleas to God. So my little definition of fasting would be something like this. It's a time of not eating so that our hunger pains would symbolize our longing for, or our aching for, all of the not yet that will be coming with the kingdom of God. I'll say it again. The fasting would be a time of not eating so that our hunger pains would symbolize our longing for all of the things, all of the not yet that would be coming with the kingdom of God. And you can see that here, even in Jesus' answer. It reads, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? I mean, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." I mean, obviously, Jesus is the bridegroom in the illustration. And him being taken away is a reference to his coming crucifixion and eventually to the ascension, when he'll no longer be on earth physically. He says it's not appropriate to fast now while he is there, but it will be when he leaves, when he is gone. And so followers fast as they long for Christ, for his return, and everything that will come with that as well. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of many times as a bride, like our scripture reading from Hosea. And in all of the Old Testament uses of that language, who do we see is the bridegroom? Who is the one lover of the bride? God is. He always is in all of the accounts. That Hosea passage reads, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Throughout all of the Old Testament, God is the groom which pursues his bride, Israel. And just like what he did when he forgave a man his sin, literally just a few verses back, Jesus, using this illustration, making himself the bridegroom, is showing that both the role and the mission of God are now present in him, the Son of Man. Again, Christ, Jesus, is showing his identity as Lord. And lastly, with this wedding illustration that Jesus uses, let me just remind you of who the bride is, even though we literally just talked about it. Who is the bride in the eyes of Christ, the Son of Man? Revelation chapter 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So Jesus, the Lamb slain for sinners, is given his bride, the church. Friends, that is why Jesus saves sinners. So that saved sinners, which make up the church, will be at the marriage supper with him. That's why he saved Levi. That's why he saved you and I. Does that not feel like such a scandal? You and I do literally nothing but fall short of God's perfect law. And yet Jesus pursues us. He pays our debts with his death and takes us as his own to love forever. Friends, we do nothing but wrong and are giving everything through grace. But back to our passage, there's two more illustrations Jesus uses in his answer to why they need not fast right now. Both illustrations show the damage done by mixing new and old together. I mean, new fabric pulling away on old clothes, and fresh wine that expands as it ferments, bursting old wineskins. Okay, that's simple enough. Don't mix old and new things together. But what does Jesus have in mind as these two new and old things? I mean, remember, this is all in reference to the very first question, which was why they aren't fasting and making a show of it like all the Pharisees seem to be doing. What Jesus is saying is that he did not come to patch up the old Pharisaic religious traditions. He did not come to complete or to fix their botched religious systems that the Pharisees had made over the years that totally abandoned grace and was all about self-righteousness. I mean, that's the only reason the question was asked to begin with. It's not like they genuinely were curious. I mean, it was more like, we noticed how the righteous Pharisees, as they fast, but we noticed you don't fast, so what's up with that? I mean, that's how the question was asked. It's a dig at Jesus and his ministry. But look closely at what happens to cloth and to wineskins if someone attempts to add just a little bit of Jesus on top of their self-righteous system. It reads, if he does, the patch tears away and a worse tear is made. If he does, they will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. You see, trying to have Jesus and something else with him is destructive. Handful of years ago, I was in Vietnam with a few other believers, and we were trying to explain the exclusivity of Christ to some villagers through a translator. Of course, I can't speak a lick of Vietnamese. Now, every family there has a shrine somewhere in their room with, usually a little box of some sort, lights and candles and such, and there's a little Buddha figure typically in there. And then behind all that, they have a handful of pictures, little framed photographs of deceased family members typically. They would pray to all these little idols in their shrine, the little Buddha figure, their relatives. That's who they would worship. And so when we were there trying to share Christ, they didn't mind hearing about our Jesus. You know, they were interested, for sure. But they could not deal with the exclusivity of Jesus. I mean, it was incredibly difficult to explain to them that Jesus isn't just another little idol you can put in your shrine. In order to take Christ, you have to forsake your idols, all the ones that you've been praying to. I mean, they were terrified to do that because they believed that if they stopped worshiping their idols, that they would be attacked by spirits and other things. I mean, they just could not grapple the exclusivity of the gospel. We kept trying to explain that Jesus is the strong man. I mean, these other spirits, they can't touch him or you without his say, but you must be all in for Christ. Otherwise, they were right. It would be incredibly more dangerous if they pretended to follow Christ and continued with their idols. But mixing Jesus in with the Pharisees' Judaism was totally incompatible. And Jesus now is communicating that this only works one way. That's by doing exactly what Levi just did. Forsaking your works-based righteousness. Leaving everything to have Christ. The gospel of grace cannot be mixed with anything else. You take Jesus exclusively or you don't get him at all. And we began this morning as we saw a feast. We saw Levi feasting with Christ. And even that gives a real foreshadow of what's to come. We now conclude by anticipating a meal, which we've even read a few passages about. The fasting, my friends, will eventually cease because the bridegroom will return for his bride. The wait will be over. And when that time comes, it will be then ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast and enjoy our God forever. Let's pray.